afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, this being the last weekday of this week. It's our last chance to talk back and forth before the weekend. And if you'd like to get through and ask a question or bring up a point of disagreement with the host and discuss those things, you're always welcome to do so here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you're not familiar with the program, and I keep being reminded that there are, even though we've been on the air for 22 years daily, there are every day new people who catch the program by accident or who've been taught to tune in and by their friend told to, and they come in and they're not familiar with us. The program is a live, interactive question and answer program for the most part. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's mainly what drives the program. We certainly welcome differences of opinion being expressed as well, but do we just want you to know, if you've never heard the program before, that's what we do, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and many of our listeners are in other time zones, so that time will be different during the live broadcast. But we do have our lines pretty much full, it looks like, right now, so I'm going to have to say that if you want to call back in a few minutes, if you try to get through and get a busy signal, just take this number down and call back. You can probably get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And please remember, and this was a problem I had a little bit on a recent show, is that sometimes people call and they really want to talk. They don't really want to ask a question or even make a clear point. Sometimes it sounds like they want to give a little Bible study or a sermon of their own. And I'll keep asking, do you have a question? Do you have a question? And, you know, if you don't have an obvious question and you're not calling to state an obvious disagreement with the host, those are the two things that we're asking people to call with. If you have a question, I'd like to be able to tell what that question is within at least the first 30 seconds or minute of your call. When the lines are full, especially, I don't like to meander. If you do have a difference of opinion, state that at the beginning and I'll be more patient to let you unpack it a little more. That's pretty much the pause here. And when we put you on, you're on hold right now. If you're waiting on hold, don't leave your phone. Don't listen to the radio and say, I'll come back when he calls my name, because there's a delay and I'll be calling your name before you hear it, a long time before you hear it. And that makes it really pretty bad, because we then have to hang up before you even know we were calling your name. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. So is it a misnomer to call believers Christian?
Could you speak more loudly, please?
Sure. Is it a misnomer to call Christians believers Christians, meaning Christ-like, when there's none like Jehovah?
Well, Christian doesn't mean Christ-like. There's similar words in the Bible, like Herodians. The Herodians were not like Herod, but they were loyal to Herod. And so a person who's a Christian is someone who's loyal to Christ. So it's not saying that we are Christ-like. However, we should endeavor to be like Christ. And the Bible does say in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are becoming like him. The Bible says that we, as we behold the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So to be like him is the goal, that we should, Jesus even said that we should love our enemies and do good to those who hate us and so forth, so that we will be like our Father. And the idea is that we are supposed to imitate God. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, be imitators of God as dear children. Of course, none of us imitate him perfectly, so we're not going to be quite like him. And the ways that we can be like him are simply in those ways that reflect his character, not his, metaphysical, you know, existential qualities. For example, we're not going to become invisible. God is invisible. To become like God doesn't mean to become more invisible as we get more mature. We are not going to be omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent. None of those things, although God is those ways, none of us are going to be like that because we're not God. But those are simply the qualities of God's nature. We are to become like him in character. So if he is full of justice and mercy and faithfulness, and love, well, then these are the things we are to become full of. But I don't think God's in any danger of us rivaling him in terms of those qualities. He's pretty far ahead of us on those, and we've got a long way to go before we become like him in those ways.
Thank you. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. Hey, I wanted to get your comment on a quotation. And then after that, I wanted to see how I could get a hold of your in-depth paper that you wrote on Matthew 5:31 and divorce and remarriage that's available.
Oh, yeah. That's right on the website. Go ahead.
Okay, I'll ask you about the website because I'm not sure I have it. But I'm very concerned about what I believe is a very false teaching that's going around one of the Southern California Calvary chapels. And basically, it's a study that the pastor did on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll just read to you a quotation of what he said. This is regarding divorce and remarriage. He says that it is that the Sermon on the Mount, quote, is not rules for conduct in life. If it is, you're really in trouble, because later on he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he's setting this high standard. Here's the ideals of my kingdom, and some of these things are not very easy to live up to, certainly, close quote.
Well, what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is expounding on the one great commandment, that you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Or as he puts it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:12, what you would that men should do to you, do that to them. So, I mean, this is the great commandment, and all the ethical teachings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount are expounding on what that looks like. How do you love your neighbor as you love yourself? Well, it certainly does not involve It does not include you divorcing your spouse, unless, of course, she or he has done something so outrageous that for the marriage to continue is essentially impossible. And Jesus gives the example of, you know, fornication, which I would take to mean not just that your spouse fell into fornication and then repented once, but rather that the spouse is a cheater. The spouse is given to infidelity, in which case you can't make the marriage work. So I do believe that is giving us a standard to live by. Unless love your neighbor as you love yourself is not a standard for us to live by, and if it's not, then what is it? Is it just a standard for us to feel condemned by? You know, I think a lot of pastors, when they read what Jesus said about be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect there at the end of Matthew 5, are misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. He is led up to that statement by saying, you shouldn't just love your friends, you should love your enemies too. You shouldn't just greet those who, you know, greet you. If you do, you're not any better than the tax collectors, who were not good people. I'm not saying tax collectors today cannot be good people, but they were not good people in biblical times. And so he's saying, you're not any better than the worst of people if you love those who love you. So he says, you need to be like your Father. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God is kind. He sends his blessings to his friends and to his enemies. And you need to be more like him. That is, more comprehensive in who you are willing to love. That's certainly a main teaching of Jesus. That's, of course, what the Good Samaritan story was to illustrate also. Now, if you look at the parallel to that statement, and in fact to that whole passage, that parallel to the passage is in Luke chapter 6. And you'll find that when it comes to that statement where Jesus says in Matthew 5, be perfect, it actually is rendered in Luke 6:36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now, this is at the end of the same discussion that you find in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 has this discussion about loving your enemies, doing good indiscriminately, because God does that. Therefore, be perfect as he is perfect. Now, perfect, the word perfect in this particular case means complete or comprehensive. The word perfect has a number of meanings in the Greek. It can mean mature. It can mean complete. It can mean flawless. But in this particular case, it's obvious from the context that he's saying don't be incomplete in your love. That's what you are if you only love your friends and those who love you. You need to be complete like your father is in that you love people who are not your friends, as he is kind to people who are not his friends. And so the perfection which Jesus speaks of in that verse is specifically related to how broadly you love people. Be comprehensive, be complete in your love. I mean, it's an obvious summary of what's been going on in the previous verses. And likewise, again, like I say, in Luke chapter 6, you find the same teaching in verses 27 through 36. And in that place, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, is replaced with be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. That is, be loving to people who are not your friends as well as to those who are. So, you know, a lot of people take Jesus' statement about be perfect and they say, they either feel condemned because I'm not a perfect person. How can I be a perfect person? I'm just going to live under condemnation my whole life because I'm not perfect and Jesus said I have to be. Or else they're going to say, Jesus is setting an impossibly high bar and does not expect us to get over it. Many people have said, I think quite falsely, that the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us how bad we are, basically. When he tells us, you know, that you shouldn't lust after a woman, or that you shouldn't be angry at your brother without a cause, or that you should turn the other cheek when someone strikes you, or that you should love your enemies. Some people say, well, that's an impossibly high standard, and therefore Jesus doesn't expect you to keep it. He just expects you to recognize how far you fall short of it, so that you will know your need for grace. And therefore, they say the standards of the Sermon on the Mount are simply there to underscore our need for grace because we fall so short. Well, I don't know that that's what it's for. I do believe that we have need of grace very clearly because we certainly are imperfect and we certainly do fall short. But I don't think the Sermon on the Mount is there just to tease you and say, this is what God requires. Good luck. You're never going to get there. I think he's saying this is, in fact, the goal. This is, in fact, the aim. You live your life as much as you can, loving your neighbors, you love yourself, doing to others what you want done to you. And yes, you do fall short. When you do, of course, there is grace. There is forgiveness if you turn to Christ. But that doesn't change the fact that this is the standard that we're supposed to be living by. And if someone says, but we can't be perfect. Well, again, like I said, the word perfect there is perhaps a little misleading for us because we think of perfect strictly in one way. But the Greek word can refer to what the context would suggest it means, and that is that our love should be for people who are not our friends. Now, I have not found that impossible. I don't find it impossible to love people who are not my friends. Maybe some people have trouble with that when they first become Christians, but as you walk in the Spirit and as you grow, you should be growing in this trait of love and loving people as Jesus loves them because it's his Spirit within you that does it. It's not an impossibility. We don't do it consistently, but it isn't an impossibly high goal to aim at. Any given moment, we can do it. What we probably can't do is do it every moment, all the time. I'm not saying we can't because, you know, God makes it impossible. I'm just saying I'm not sure I know anyone who's ever done it all the time. But any given moment, we can do it. Any given moment, you can love your enemy because love means to do to them what you'd want done to you. So if Jesus was telling us to adopt an emotion, well, how could we do that? We don't control our emotions. We can't have full control over what we feel, but we can certainly control what we do. And loving is doing to others what you want them to do to you. That's loving them as you love yourself. So you can do that. So I disagree with the pastor.
I know, and you've pointed out before at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said that the wise man does these things. Whosoever hears my words
exactly.
And does them,
exactly.
So, and you know, the thing with this pastor is he has gone on record as saying that Jesus, you know, hard saying here in 5:31 about the only reason for divorce would be, you know, sexual immorality, and he's saying to hold that basically is ridiculous, and so. What he's doing is he's trying to make the perfection argument and say, these are just ideals. See, we don't have to take Jesus too seriously.
Yeah, that's a very dangerous position. And by the way, not all Calvary Chapel pastors would say that. But I do find that because I was in Calvary Chapel and I was a teacher in Calvary Chapel back in the 70s and 80s, I do think that there's a very unevenness in the competence of pastors in Calvary chapels, just because there's thousands of Calvary chapels and there's just not really thousands of great teachers out there. And so you do find some really poor teaching sometimes, although I think you'll find it even more often in some denominational churches besides Calvary Chapel. But, I mean, churches, I have to say, pastors can be very wonderful teachers and preachers, but they can also have gotten their job without learning very much about how to study the Scripture competently, because they can learn how to craft a sermon without learning how to exegete Scripture. And I'm afraid an awful lot of pastors perhaps have had that experience in their training. But, yeah, I would say anyone who says, well, you cannot follow that teaching, I'd say, why? Jesus said, do not divorce your wife or remarry, or else you're causing her to commit adultery and yourself, unless it's for fornication. So is he saying that a person who's gotten married cannot stay married? Why couldn't they? I have to say, when I was a teenager, I got married, I was 19, and I was a faithful husband, but my wife committed adultery numerous times. I wouldn't divorce her. So I happen to know that even a teenager can stay faithful in a marriage if he chooses to do so, even when there is adultery, even when there is fornication. Now, when there's less than that, I happen to know that can be done too. You can stay faithful. Being faithful is a choice. And a person who's committed to Jesus Christ, determined to do what he said to do, can make that choice. A person who hasn't made any such commitment will find it difficult to make those choices because they don't have any committed orientation in the direction of obedience. They're just kind of taking things as they come and making their decisions of whether they'll obey or not on a case-by-case basis. But they're not saved. People who are saved have said, Jesus is the Lord. And that means I've already decided that obeying him is my assignment and I have no, it's my mandate. You know, I have no option but to obey him. I may fall short, and when I do, I will ask forgiveness, but I'm not going to change the standards and say, I can just not do this.
Right.
If you're a follower of Christ, you do not say that about what Jesus said. You say, I have to do what he said. He's the King and the Lord. And Jesus said, those who reject my words, he said this in John 12:48, has one that condemns him. My words will judge him in the last day. So when you stand before God, what Jesus said is going to be used as the standard to judge you by. So I wouldn't want to take the risk of saying, I don't think he means it. And that's what I guess that pastor's saying. Hey, I got to take some more calls. We've been talking the whole program here.
Yeah, I just need the website. Can you just quickly tell me
the website is thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find it under the tab that says topical articles.
Okay.
All right.
Okay, good talking to you, Steve. Thank you.
Good talking to you, too. There's another website that has notes and such and indexed of our of calls on our radio show. This a lot of you don't know about that website. Perhaps it's called Matthew713.com. Real easy. Matthew713.com. You'll find notes to my lectures posted there. You'll find an index where you can find actual calls by topic from the archives of our program. Check it out, Matthew713.com. Okay, we're going to talk next to BJ from Connecticut. BJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Uh-oh, I just activated BJ's line and BJ went away. Might have been an accident on BJ's part. I don't know. I didn't do it. Let's talk to Randy from Pasadena, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Randy.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to ask, will the false prophet arise out of the European nation, and will the Antichrist arise out of Syria? And I'd like to take that off the air, if I may.
All right. Thank you, Randy, for that call. Well, those who listen to this program for a long time will hear, from time to time we do get calls about the Book of Revelation, and you're talking about Revelation 13, the first and the second beast. Usually the first beast is sometimes referred to as the Antichrist, and the second one is the false prophet. And most teachers understand Revelation in what we call the futurist way, which means that they believe it's talking about a future Antichrist and a future false prophet and a future scenario, because they believe Revelation is talking about the end times, the end of the world and the second coming of Christ primarily. Now, there are three other ways to understand Revelation that do not assume that it's about the future. And my own view of Revelation is a combination of a couple of them, And in general, I believe that Revelation is focused on the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that most of the visions are related to that, as one can tell by comparing Scripture with Scripture. For example, comparing the images in Revelation with those of Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse or many other passages. You'll find, I think, that the case is, to my mind, irrefutable, that much of the book of Revelation is talking about AD 70 and the war that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem. There are portions, though, including the part about the beast in the middle of the book, that I don't take that way, and I take it in what's called the idealist way. And I believe the beast represents the phenomenon of Satan taking on the form of political systems to persecute the kingdom of God, and that the second beast represents Satan taking on the form of false religions to compete with Christianity, so that you've got political and religious opposition to Christianity. Now, the Futurist thinks this refers to one man who's a political leader, is the first beast, and another man who's the religious leader, who would be the second beast. In my understanding, there's nothing in Revelation that would suggest that either of the beasts is an individual man. For example, the first beast is definitely a composite of Daniel's four beasts. Daniel saw a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns coming out of the sea. They represented four empires that succeeded one another over a period of several hundred years. In Revelation, the beast comes out of the sea also, and it's got the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion, the body of a leopard, and it's got 10 horns also and 7 heads. So it's obviously a composite of the four beasts of Daniel, and it has features of its own too, which are not in Daniel. So we have, I think, the beast represents several governments. In fact, I think all governments that persecute the church throughout the age of the church, that Satan takes on the form of political systems and does so in many ways. The 7 heads, for example, represent 7 kings, and the 10 horns, 10 kings, which suggests that the beast that has these horns is not one man. He's a political phenomenon with many kings attached. Many kings are part of this beast. And so I believe that at any given time in history, around the world, you may find one or more of these manifestations. One of these heads or horns of the beast is in existence to this day. But that was true in John's day as well. And so I'm not seeing this idea that there's an Antichrist that has to come out of Syria, or a false prophet that has to come out of the common market or the European Union. This is a very typical idea among futurists. It's not the only one that futurists hold, but I don't hold the futurist view at all. So that would be taking a real different kind of approach to the book of Revelation than the one that I myself take. Now, if you are not aware of any view of the book of Revelation other than the futurist view, I have written a book, which I will not sell you because I don't sell books, but it's in print and you can get it from places that do sell books, like christianbook.com or Amazon, of course, .com. If you look up my name, Steve Gregg, my last name is G-R-E-G-G, look up Steve Gregg, you'll find that I've got a couple of books. One of them is Revelation, Four Views, a parallel commentary, where I do not advocate any view, but I present in four columns throughout the entire book of Revelation four different streams of commentary from four different viewpoints, using commentaries that take each of these viewpoints. And that book has been around since 1997, still available. I also wrote a book on the three views of hell that you can find there too, which I think is a better book, though the book on the Revelation book has gotten far more glowing comments about it, but it's an older book. But frankly, if you just go to one of these booksellers online and look up my name, Steve Gregg, you'll find these books. And if you are interested, if you get my book, Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary, you can see why there are people who believe different views than perhaps the one that you or I were originally taught. You know, the futurist view, which is what almost everyone hears these days, the idea that Revelation is talking about the end times, is a relatively new view compared to the others. Through most of church history, it was not assumed that Revelation was describing a set of circumstances at the end of the world. For example, Protestants from actually even before the Reformation and on through the Reformation and on into the 19th century, Protestants almost all believed that the book of Revelation was scanning the whole of church history, that it was not talking about the end times particularly, but it was talking about all times during the church age, that it was actually moving through a panorama of the last 2,000 years. That's a view that's not widely held anymore. But there's also the view, as I said earlier, it's called the preterist view, that it's about the events of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And there's the idealist view, which holds that it's about ideas. It's visions that depict theological concepts in a pictorial way, as many books sometimes do. Books outside the Bible do that sometimes, like the Chronicles of Narnia or Pilgrim's Progress or many others. Anyway, those views of Revelation are quite different from each other. And if you've only become aware of one of them, and if it's the future view, then you should know that most Christians throughout history did not hold that view. And there may be good reasons to question it. That's why my book, Revelation Four Views, exists. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds and come back for another half hour taking your calls. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to contribute, there's a tab there for that. And we'll just be back shortly.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking calls during this entire half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Nick from North Hollywood. Hi, Nick. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, brother. Thanks for taking my call. I often discuss with dispensationalists, your views on the 70th week of Daniel. And I'm amazed how they let themselves believe the 2,000-plus-year gap after the 69th week where the clock stops and so forth. And I share with them your teaching, which is pretty thorough. But I'm not clear on when Jesus comes, he makes a covenant, and after 3.5 years, he's cut off or crucified. I don't know how to explain to them. Maybe you can help me do so. Between that and the destruction of the temple? Because is that included in the 490 years?
I do not think that it is, but it can be in some people's scheme of things. Let me just try to clarify that. The big question, if Jesus came and was baptized at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, which is the most reasonable way to understand the passage since there are no gaps mentioned, then we know he was crucified about 3.5 years later, so that'd be in the midst of the 7 years. The weeks of Daniel are 7 years long each, and so the 70th would be 7 years long. If the last of these 70 weeks, the 70th, is 7 years long and began when Jesus was baptized, then he was crucified in the midst of the week. He brought an end to the sacrifices and offerings in the temple. That is, he brought an end to their validity. Certainly the Jews still offered them for a while until Jerusalem fell, but they ceased to be valid after Jesus was crucified. But that still leaves the last 3.5 years. And how are we to understand that? Now, there's a couple of ways that this has been done that both of them make some sense to me, and I'm not even sure which one is correct. But one of them is that the last 3.5 years just ticked on by just like the first 3.5 years of that did. That is, Jesus' death punctuated the middle of the week, but the other 3.5 years just continued beyond that until they were done. Now, what are the 70 weeks, the whole period, for? Well, it says in Daniel 9:24 that the 70 weeks are determined upon God's dealings with Israel. That is to say, they seem to make up the remainder of the time from Daniel's time on that God would be dealing with Israel primarily. The nation of Israel, his people, Daniel's people. Now, what happened when Jesus was crucified? Well, you know, only Jews were evangelized for a while. On the day of Pentecost, only Jewish people were converted. For several years afterwards, as far as we know, only Jewish people were converted. At some point, though, God called a rabbi named Saul of Tarsus and called him to become an apostle to the Gentiles. And this was the first time, we might say, that God officially turned from his policy of reaching out only to Jews and began to deal with the whole world, to include the whole world in the movement. Now, there's a likelihood that Paul's conversion happened about 3 years or so. No one knows the exact time. 3 or so years after the crucifixion of Christ. If that is correct, then the call of Saul of Tarsus to be Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles could mark the end of the 70th week, when God was no longer going to deal exclusively with Daniel's people, the Jews, but now is going to include the Gentiles and picks a messenger just for that purpose. That's one way of looking at it. Now, there's another way that's entirely different, and that is to actually insert a gap, sort of like the dispensationalists do, but a much shorter gap. Namely, that when Jesus was crucified after 3.5 years, there did remain another 3.5 years, but this was going to end with the destruction of Jerusalem. And that last 3.5 years is the period of time of the Jewish War. That was from 66 to 70 AD. And therefore, there was, in a sense, a gap of not quite 40 years between the crucifixion of Jesus and the coming of the Jewish War. Now, this might say, well, then you're just doing the same thing the dispensationalists do. They stick 2,000-year gap in between the 69th and the 70th week. And yet this view now sticks a gap in also between the middle of the 70th week and the end of the 70th week. Well, that's true. And a person could reject it for that reason if they wish and go with the first suggestion that I made. On the other hand, if someone thinks it not too strange that there could be a single generation interrupting the flow of things, then they could see that God may have allowed a generation of grace for the Jews after they crucified Christ. They gave them one generation before their temple was destroyed. And it's a little bit like when God led the Jews out of Egypt and made the first covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He gave them 40 years transition before they came into the promised land, although he had promised that he was going to take them into the promised land, out of Egypt into the promised land. You'd get the impression it was going to be a direct trip, but because of their own rejection of God, he had to let a whole generation pass before he brought them in. So that there would be a gap of a single generation between the beginning and the end of the fulfillment is not, well, it's not an unprecedented thing in Scripture, but it would not be a 2,000-year gap.
So in other words, the term abomination of desolation doesn't sway you to one theory more than the other, for instance?
Well, no, because the abomination of desolation, you know, is not said necessarily to fall within the 70 weeks. There are the 70 weeks, and it says after the 62 weeks, which come after the first seven, so after 69 total, it says the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, that's what's within that time. Then it says in verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, it doesn't say that they're going to do that immediately. It doesn't mention any intervening period. But it doesn't say that the destruction of the city and the sanctuary by the Romans is going to happen at the same time that the Messiah is cut off. It could, but it doesn't commit to it. It's possible that the destruction of the temple is not seen as fulfilled during the 70 weeks. It could be outside that time. What's within it is the killing of the Messiah. That there'd be a 40-year period after that before the temple is destroyed, it does not necessarily conflict with anything that's specifically said here. And also in verse 27, he, meaning the Messiah, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that is for 7 years. But in the midst of the week, he shall bring to an end the sacrifice and offering, as Jesus did when he died. But then it says, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Now that's the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel that Jesus spoke of, which is related to the destruction of the temple, according to Matthew 24. Now, in other words, it talks about the Messiah being cut off, And then it talks about the temple being destroyed. Obviously, we know historically there was a 40-year gap between the two. And so since the Messiah was cut off during the 70 weeks, it doesn't seem that the temple being destroyed could be included in those 70 weeks, unless, of course, there is some kind of a gap between the middle of the week and the last half.
Right.
And that is a position that is not impossible to take. Like I said, to insert a gap of a single generation is not the same as inserting a gap of two millennia between these
right,
things. You know?
Right. Yeah, I find it amazing how they don't. I've heard your teachings before more than once or twice and on two different lectures, and that's what I share with them. And I find it amazing that they couldn't buy what I explained in the 4 year or generation period, but they would take, they would drink the Kool-Aid with a 2,000 plus year because the prophecy is 490 years. It begins and it ends with that. So,
right.
I mean, we can't help them see the light, I guess.
Well, some of them will see the light, but some will not. I mean, let's face it, as in all things, as in all theological camps, the dispensationalists have people among them that are thinkers who search for the truth and think things through and often leave the system because they do think it through and look at the scriptures more carefully. But then, as in every system, there are people who are not thinkers and don't want to think it through. They want to just believe what their teachers tell them. And therefore, they will just go along because thinking requires more energy than they want to exert. But that's true in every theological system, including preterists like myself. I mean, I think lazy preterists drift into full preterism. I think a responsible biblical preterism is a partial preterism, recognizing that some scriptures were fulfilled in 70 AD, but a lazy preterist will simply say, well, they all were. I don't want to have to sort it out. I don't have to decide which prophecies were and which weren't. I'm just going to broad brush they all were. And to my mind, we've got unthinking dispensationalists who just follow their teachers, and we've got unthinking preterists who just follow teachers, and you've got unthinking people in every theological camp. But you also have thinkers in every camp as well.
Right.
Hey,
right.
I've got to take another call.
If my mother-in-law still comes and visits me, then Jesus hasn't come back yet. That's a joke I use, but I really appreciate all the teachings you've taught me over the past few years, listening to your teachings and so forth. So God bless
you
and your ministry.
Thank you very much, and God bless you too. We're going to talk next to Jim from Spokane, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. thanks, Steve. I just have a... trying to understand and learn a lot about the Bible, and oftentimes it's difficult to know what is meant aside from what is said. And I just got a couple quick questions about Lot and some commentaries that I have read about a couple incidents in his life. You know, one is when he offered his daughters to the men who wanted to rape the three visitors.
Yeah.
I've heard that commentary that, well, in that language, it is probably talking that he had said, I would offer these men as much as I would offer my own daughters. That not he didn't actually offer his daughters, but he used the language of, you know, I would give you these men as quickly as I would give you my daughters, meaning I wouldn't at all. And could you see that in that text, or is this just a commentary of wishful thinking? And also, the same type of thing with his daughters when they got him drunk in the cave, I believe it is, and had sex with him. I have heard it said that those probably didn't happen. Those were like Jewish tales to make fun of because their offspring, you know, were the people groups around them. So they made that up to kind of make fun of where they came from.
Well,
commentaries like that, I'm just curious on your opinion. Should I, you know, take those seriously or not?
Well, as far as the daughters, you know, the incest being a fabrication, I don't think that would be the case. And the reason I would say is because there are no similar fabrications made up about the Ishmaelites or the Edomites or any other people related to the Jews who became heathen. To simply make up that story about the Ammonites and the Moabites, it would not be understood at all that it was not true. And later on in the book of Exodus and Numbers and so forth, God forbids Israel to attack the Moabites and the Ammonites because they are brother nations to Israel. So, I mean, they are related, as Lot was related to Abraham, of course. I think people, if we're going to just say the stories can be discarded completely, if we find them offensive, is not a fair or safe approach to interpreting Scripture. Now, as far as the first question, when Lot says, here, take my two daughters, if there was a Semitic way of speaking in which he was really saying, I'd sooner give you my two daughters than my guests here, but I'm not going to give you either. I could see that as a possibility, but it's not an obvious one to me, because in the Middle East, especially in ancient times, but even in modern times, when a host takes guests into his home, he adopts a policy of keeping that person safe from all harm while he's under his roof at any cost, even at the cost of his own life or whatever. I mean, that's just kind of a Middle Eastern hospitality custom. Now, Lot certainly did not want to surrender his daughters to them, but under the customs of the East, in order to protect his visitors, he might have, as an act of desperation, offered his daughters. And, of course, that would not be a good thing to do. The Bible is not saying that's a good thing. It's just descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's not saying people should do this, you know, sacrifice their daughters or value their daughters less than they value male guests in their home. The Bible is simply talking, it's telling a story, and the story is about what happened, and it's actually very realistic that that would happen in a Middle Eastern situation of a man hosting guests. Women were not considered as valuable as men in the Middle Eastern world, and which is not reflecting God's position necessarily, it's just the culture. And it could happen that way. Now, on the other hand, he might have been saying what you're saying, but the reason I think we don't have to take it that way is we have another very similar story at the end of the book of Judges, where a man is traveling with his concubine, and he's in a foreign town, and he's taken in under the roof of a host, and the men of the city want to come and abuse him. And in protection of him, the woman is turned over to them, and she is badly abused, even to death, which is a horrible story, but it's a true story. And that would suggest that it's not an idle promise. You know, if to protect the guest, sometimes, you know, someone would be surrendered, perhaps, or at least offered. And in this case, the offer was granted. You know, they did grant it. So I don't know that Lot wouldn't have done so either, if that's what the men of the city wanted. Fortunately, the men of the city turned him down and didn't take his daughters. But I don't think I would trust the suggestion that it wasn't really the case that Lot was offering his daughters. I think pretty much that's the way things would have been done in those ancient times. Let's talk to Don from Bothell, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Could you comment on what appears to me to be God's approval of deception in the case of Jacob and Esau and Rebekah and their deception to get the blessing put on Jacob instead of Esau?
Yeah, there are four players in that story, and they're all bad. they all do the wrong thing. This is a story about how Jacob had bought from Esau at an earlier time in their lives. Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob, and along with the birthright came the right to the patriarchal blessing at the end of the father's life. Now, years had no doubt gone by after the sale of the birthright, but everyone in the family knew about it. But we're told that the father, Isaac, was partial toward Esau. Esau was his favorite son, and therefore he wanted to give his patriarchal blessing to Esau, even though it didn't belong to Esau, even though Esau had sold his rights to it earlier. But we are given the impression that Isaac did not like Jacob very much. Jacob was a mama's boy. The Bible says that he kind of spent time in the kitchen with his mother while Esau was a man's man who went out hunting, you know, and venison and so forth. So here's a family where the mother had her favorite son and the father had his favorite, and the father wanted to give the blessing to his favorite, even though his favorite son had already relinquished all claim to it. But this was going to be done secretly. So Jacob tells Esau to quietly go out and hunt and bring some venison, and when he brings it back, that Isaac will bless him. In the meantime, Rebekah, the mother, has overheard what her husband's up to, and she goes to her favorite son, Jacob, and tells him how to deceive his father and to impersonate Esau, because Isaac was blind, and Jacob could bring food in and pretend like he was Esau and get the blessing. Now, what we've got here is Rebekah, the mother, and her favorite son, Jacob, are involved in a ruse to deceive the father, but he himself is doing the wrong thing, and so is Esau. I mean, when his father said, "Son, go get me some venison and I'll bless you," Esau should have said, "Hey, Dad, you know very well that that blessing is going to have to go to Jacob because I sold my rights to it when we were younger." But Esau's in on it, Jacob's in, Isaac's in on it, and Rebekah and Jacob are, there's a lot of deception going on. Now, the Bible does not indicate that Isaac or Rebekah or Jacob or Esau were always good people. Again, this is like the story we were talking about earlier about Lot and his daughters. It's telling a story about what really did happen, not what people ought to do. These people are not role models for us. It's just a true story, and it's not untrue or not unrealistic that four people in a certain transaction can all have their own motives that are wrong, can all be doing the wrong thing, and I think that's true there. It's interesting, though, that Jacob himself, who deceived his father, was later deceived by his father-in-law and was given a wife that he thought he, a different wife than he thought he was going to get. And, you know, and it didn't occur to him, well, I guess I deceived my father and, you know, what I did, you know, stuck. So I guess my father-in-law has deceived me and I, you know, what he did should stick. Instead, he said, no, I want the wife I wanted. But there's, you know, the stories are not, you know, these are not role models for us in these areas. These are true stories. That's why they include these things. These people are essentially the leading characters in the biblical story, and they are acting below the morality that they are supposed to be living under. So it's one of the evidences that the Bible is actually true, because making up stories about your heroes where they end up being, you know, creeps is not something that, you know, myths usually do.
Right. Okay. Thanks.
All right. Good talking to you. Thank you for your call, Don. All right. Our next caller is Eddie from Connecticut. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. How you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
My question, Steve, is in the Old Testament, in the Torah, it's human sacrifice is forbidden. The eating of flesh and drinking of blood is forbidden. So now you fast forward to the New Testament, and here's Christ saying at the Last Supper, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood." So I'm saying to myself, wait a minute. Does that sound like a contradiction? How do you put that together when something was forbidden by God, but yet used by God as something good now? It's a commemoration is Last Supper.
Right.
How do you put that together?
Okay, I believe that, okay, first, human sacrifice is forbidden. And
correct.
I don't think we find anyone making a human sacrifice. We do find Christ sacrificing himself. This is not really, in principle, it's never forbidden that a person could lay down his life for somebody else. I mean, if you have a bunch of soldiers standing in a circle and a live hand grenade falls in the middle of them, and one of them leaps down on the hand grenade and absorbs all the shrapnel into himself to save his buddies, he sacrificed himself, you know, but nobody sacrificed him. It was not a case of a human sacrifice being offered by somebody else.
Right.
It was a case of a man sacrificing himself for other people. That's how I would see Jesus offering himself too. He's giving his life for others, and we can see it as a sacrifice, but it's really Christ making it. You know, sometimes people say, especially atheists, well, the Bible teaches, you know, divine child abuse because God is sacrificing his son. Well, it's actually Jesus is sacrificing himself for his father's sake. But there's nothing that would forbid that.
But I guess,
that.
Steve, I'm going to the, you can't eat flesh and you can't drink blood.
Right.
That's forbidden. The Torah.
I know. And yet, that's Christ, true. Well, you can't eat human flesh, certainly, or drink any blood. And that's, I agree with you. I think that to eat flesh and drink blood would be wrong for them. And that's why I know that Jesus was not advocating that they really do that. He was using non-literal language. And he even, you know, we know he was because he was in the middle of a Passover celebration. And in this Passover celebration, the drinking of the wine and the eating of ceremonial matzos bread was a symbol of the afflictions in Egypt and the deliverance of from Egypt of the people. And Jesus said, well, now when you eat this bread and when you drink this cup, you're remembering me. It's my body and my blood that you're commemorating. And so it wasn't really human flesh or human or blood. They were just drinking wine and eating bread. There's nothing about that forbidden, but he's saying it is as if you are eating my flesh and my blood, not in the literal sense. That would be forbidden, of course, but in the sense of the symbolism of the Passover ritual. He's standing in,
right,
in the place of the lamb that they would normally eat and
okay, bread. Do I have time to ask one question more?
Okay.
Yeah, I was going to say, Steve, but why would he use an analogy, I would say, as something that God forbid? In other words, God forbid for a man to lie down with a man or a woman with a woman. Why would he use something forbidden, saying, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood? Right there, the Jews would say, wait a minute, that's forbidden by God.
Yeah,
why would you even say that?
Right. If they took him literally, they would. And it's the fact
that...
Well,
what else would you take him for?
Well, the fact that the disciples didn't react that way is pretty good proof that they didn't think he was talking literally. Because, I mean, think about it. A few years later, Peter had a vision of a sheet being lowered from heaven with unclean animals in it. And Jesus commanded him, arise, Peter, kill and eat these animals. And Peter spoke out and said, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Now, that's just talking about eating unclean animals. Imagine if he was told to eat human flesh and blood. Peter would have had the same objection. But you see, the disciples were at, as I said, a Passover meal. This was a Passover meal. The rituals of eating the bread ceremonially and symbolically and the wine symbolically and so forth was something that they did not take literally. It probably did puzzle them, as it puzzles you and me. You know, why did he use that particular image? But they knew he wasn't talking literally, or else Peter would have spoken up and said, Lord, you know, there's no way that we can eat your flesh and drink your blood. So it's clear that they were connecting his words with the familiar words in the ritual, and not, which were not literal then either. You know, in the familiar ritual, the host would hold up the bread and would say, this bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Well, no one really believed that bread really was the affliction of their fathers in Egypt. They knew it was a symbol. And so when Jesus said, this flesh is my body, and this cup is my blood, which is shed for you, he's basically telling them to imbibe the benefits of his self-sacrifice, of his body and his blood, which is all he's really asking. Now, how much of that the disciples understood, I don't know. But I can say this, they knew he wasn't speaking literally. They knew it wasn't really his literal blood or his literal body, or else, as I said, they would have all shrunk back in horror, as Peter did on a later occasion, when he was simply told to eat unclean foods, which, by the way, lots of Jews today eat unclean foods. I mean, it's true, a very religious Jew would not, but, you know, Jews will eat, some Jews, not very observant Jews, but they'll eat bacon and things like that, which they shouldn't. But none of them will eat human flesh, I'll guarantee you that, or drink human blood. So eating unclean food is less objectionable than eating flesh and blood. And we don't find that objection, the very objection you mentioned, that they would have. And I agree with you. It suggests that they weren't taking him literally and should not. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We take your calls every day, and we don't have any commercial breaks. Did you notice that? We don't sell anything. We are listener-supported entirely. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.